turn to the book of 1 John. I have a mailing list on my email address, a book for Sunday morning sermon outlines that usually go out on Saturday night. I don't have a list like that for Sunday evening. And I did send it out on the prayer chain, the outline, just to generate perhaps some interest for people that don't usually come on Sunday nights as we start a new series. But if you would like to get those, my wife is the only one that gets them by email right now. She's very privileged. But if you would like the outline to be emailed to you, the Sunday night outline, put your email address on a piece of paper. You can use a torn off corner of your bulletin and give it to me. I'll stick it in my pocket. Or if you have my email address, you can just send me an email and I will develop a file to be able to send those out. If you would like to have the Sunday evening outlines, I went for quite some time without making any outlines, but a couple have said that they found it helpful. And so I'd be glad to send those to you. We've been studying the Ten Commandments. We actually went through the means of grace, the Lord's Prayer, and then the Ten Commandments as expressed through the Westminster Shorter Catechism in our studies on Sunday evening, but now taking a break from that and looking at this little letter of 1 John, and then perhaps go back to some of the catechism questions as they deal with the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the work of salvation. I really think that we're at a disadvantage when we come to 1 John, at least those who have been Christians for some time. Having read and heard and no doubt studied this little letter so many times that I think the danger there is that you lose the wonder of what is there. Words that are so familiar now, I think that we can easily miss the thrill that must have been felt when John's first audience heard or read these words. What would it have been like to have received this letter and to hear it read in a worship service, especially these opening words? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Life, fellowship, joy, to have God's life within you and to know it. Let's pray. Father, we do turn to you for another gift from you, your Holy Spirit, this evening as we have gathered together to worship you and to fellowship and to enjoy one another's company, to encourage one another. We pray once again for your Holy Spirit to come and to teach us through your word. We thank you for the Apostle John, for his writings, for the preservation of that word so that we can have it today. We thank you for this little letter, such a brief and simple letter, and yet so deep and profound in thought. We pray that you would give us a renewed appreciation for what is here, that you would enable us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, that we would truly grasp what John wants us to grasp, what you want us to understand and to see through this portion of your word. Help us to give our attention to it. Open our hearts. Use it once again to bring us into a closer, deeper fellowship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. This is a little letter written by the Apostle John, even though his name nowhere appears in this letter, just as it nowhere appears in the Gospel. There's never really been any doubt that this was written by the Apostle John. He was one of the 12 disciples, later appointed to be an apostle. A disciple is one who follows. He's a student, he's a learner, one that embraces a teaching, one who imitates the life of his master. So a disciple is one who learns. An apostle, then, is one who is sent out to teach others and to announce and to proclaim what has been learned, to represent and to proclaim the master's teaching and to reproduce the master's life. And so John was a disciple and an apostle. He was called by Jesus to follow, to witness, to learn, and he became one of the 12. We know that there was a larger group of disciples. At one point we're told that there were 70 that were being sent out, but we know that there were 12 disciples who were called to be with Jesus. Within that 12, there was a smaller circle of 3, and John was privileged to be a part of that inner circle of 3. It's Peter, James, and John. We see this a couple of times in the Gospel, for instance, at the Transfiguration. Jesus calls Peter, James, and John, these 3, to go with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration and to be there with him. We see it again in the Garden of Gethsemane. He chooses these same 3 men to go with him into the garden and ask them to pray. And so they enjoyed this privilege of being an inner circle within the 12. And then John is the one that was especially loved by Jesus. That's the way that he refers to himself in his own gospel. As I said, he never mentions himself by name in his gospel, but he does refer to one who was loved by Jesus. We see this in John chapter 13, for instance, where John records the one who was loved by Jesus was asked to, as he leans against Jesus at that table and the night in which he was betrayed, to ask Jesus, well, who is it? Who are you talking about that's going to betray you? We see it again in John 19. Jesus is on the cross and he entrusts his mother Mary to the care of that disciple that Jesus especially loved, John. And so John is someone who enjoyed years of personal, intimate friendship, close experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author of the Gospel of John. And it seems that what John is doing in his Gospel is supplementing the other Gospels. We have what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which pretty much follow the same pattern. They tell you the same story, but from a little bit different angle, but they cover basically the same history and events and some of the teaching. But John is writing, assuming that you've already read those Gospels, and so he's not going to repeat what is there. He's going to supplement. And so he concentrates more on the signs that we find associated with Jesus that indicate his glory. And there's more of an emphasis on Jesus's teaching in the Gospel of John. He tells us why he wrote his Gospel. It's always nice when an author of a biblical book says, here's why I'm writing this book. So there's no doubt about it. You don't have to go to seminary and try to figure out why is this written. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, as he comes to the end, verses 30 and 31, John said, Jesus performed many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And just an interesting comment, the last verse of the book, where he repeats this thought, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So many things that John could have written about and told us about, or given us records of things that Jesus said. But Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And then John 20, verse 31, but these are written, you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, that's the Gospel of John. And now coming to 1 John, a little letter that is written somewhat later, after the Gospel. John is writing this little letter to confirm that faith, for people who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to confirm that faith, to give them assurance, and especially to clarify certain truths that, as people took his gospel and read it, they began to abuse it. They began to misunderstand it or distort what was there and began to teach things that were not true. And so John is writing a short letter to try to correct some of those abuses. And so there's an apologetic purpose to his letter, that is to defend the faith, to correct abuses among those who were reading his gospel. One of these was a doctrinal problem, a doctrinal error, and it had to do with who Jesus Christ is. The gospel is very clear that Jesus is God. I mean, you can't read that book without seeing that that's at least what John wants you to conclude as you go through all of those chapters. This is God. This is someone who is eternally with God and has appeared in some fashion, and he is doing the works of God, and as we look at him, we see God. And so clearly, this one that we call Jesus Christ is God. The great question then was, is he really a man? We tend, I think, to reverse the problem in our age today, as we're ready to say, well, Jesus is a good man, but is he really God? But the opposite problem took place in the early church, and really for about 600 years. Clearly, this one is God, but how could he be a man? What is he if he's not a real man? How could God become a man? Only God could do the things that are recorded in the gospel, but how could he be a man? Is it a vision? An apparition? Whatever that little thing is, like with R2-D2, where it beams this little image of Princess Leia, you know what I'm talking about? And, here comes a message, it's just a little appearance. Is that what is going on? God coming down and just beaming an appearance so that people thought that there was somebody walking around? 1 John wants to assure us that the one that he's already shown us to be God in the gospel is a true man. Jesus is both God and man. We see this, for instance, he does this throughout the letter, but a very clear example is chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Uses the particular word, in the flesh. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. And so he wants to correct this wrong view to show us that Jesus Christ, who is God, was a real flesh and blood man. And then there's an ethical problem. What the Christian life is like. There were errors about the Christian life. Can you just assent to the facts? Can you just read John's gospel and say, yes, I believe all of that, and then go off living any way that you want? And evidently that's what people were doing. Don't worry about commandments. Don't worry about obedience. Don't worry about sin. Don't worry about how you treat other people. At least acknowledge what you find in the gospel and you're fine. Just an example of how John treats this, chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Again, verse 9 of chapter 2. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. And so John's going to address these two errors. Errors about who Jesus Christ is, and then errors about what the Christian life is like. And then there's a positive purpose. That's the apologetic purpose. That is the defense of Christianity purpose. But then he has a positive purpose. Through his apologetic, as he works through these arguments, he wants to lead God's people to full assurance of their faith. Again, John gives us a very specific purpose statement, 1 John 5:13. As he comes to the conclusion of the letter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so he's writing the Gospels so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life. And now he's writing this letter so that you may know that you, for those of you who believe, that you would know that you have eternal life. It's to grant assurance to God's people. Just a word about the argument or the structure of the book. I can't find one. This is very unlike Paul. Paul and I are friends. He and I think just alike. You know, Paul has an outline in his head, Roman numeral 1, A1, and that's how I think. And so Paul and I get along very well. But Gospel of John, and even more so 1 John, I've never seen an outline of this book that actually makes sense. Most authors that I've looked at said there's something like a spiral going on. John will say something, and then he'll talk about it, and he'll go around in a circle, and he'll come back to that same point, and he'll say it again and again. And so it's very difficult to discern the argument that is here. And I had a couple of little outlines I was going to give you, and then just cut them out of the notes altogether. He makes a couple of statements, for instance, that God is light. Later on, he says that God is righteous, and then he says that God is love. It would be very nice if he could put that and package it into a nice Pauline outline, but I fail to see how that is really what's in John's mind. But throughout the letter, he talks about obeying God's commandments, loving one another, believing in Christ as God and man, coming to full assurance of faith, knowing that we have eternal life. But beyond that, it's hard to figure out how he gets from point A to point B. John begins with a very clear statement. We'll just look at these first verses this evening. He begins with a very clear statement about what the church proclaims. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. The most important word in this opening section of the letter is the word life. It occurs three times in these first four verses. Life. He says the word of life, verse 1. The life has appeared, verse 2. And again in verse 2, eternal life. We live in a world that's touched so profoundly by death, and yet John's first note is that of life. He wants us to be thinking about life. Word of life reminds me of John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Eternal life reminds me of the next verses in the Gospel of John. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. The word life itself, John 1, 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The idea that the light appears, again, the Gospel of John 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The word becomes flesh. There's an appearance of that life. Word of life. This refers to who he is in himself, a living person, full of life, speaking life, communicating life. Word is something that lies silently in the mind of God and is now being expressed. Something's being spoken. Something is being revealed about God. The word of life. A word of life could mean any number of things. A word about life, that is, we're being told something about life. We're given information about life. It could be the word that gives life or creates life. Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, and then all of a sudden life explodes into being. Could be the word that sustains life. Hebrews 1, verse 3. The Son sustains all things by his powerful word. Or the word that creates spiritual life. 1 Peter 1:23. Born again through the living and enduring word of God. The word of life. And perhaps it means all of that put together. All of that is certainly true. Eternal life. This refers to who he is as God. Clearly, this word of life, this person who has now appeared as the Lord Jesus Christ, has existed from all eternity, has been in existence before creation. Notice verse 1, how it starts out. That which was from the beginning, not who was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. That is not just who, but everything about him. And so it's not just a simple statement about his being, but it's everything about him. That which was from the beginning. The beginning, again, reminds us of Genesis 1:1. This is an eternal life. From the beginning, not at the beginning. He was there before the beginning. Was from the beginning. Constantly there, imperfect tense, in the past tense, constantly existing and there, continuously existing in the past prior to the beginning, as far as we can tell. Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds came to be. We sang it earlier in the hymn. Before the worlds were ever made, there he is. He existed. Eternal life. The life appeared, we have seen it, testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life. I think we're so accustomed to thinking that eternal life is a thing. It's something. It's a gift that God gives us, and we receive eternal life, and it's something that we're going to enjoy. But John here seems to be using this as a name for the second person of the Trinity. This is the eternal life. And it's in him that we enjoy that, what we usually think of as eternal life. It's not just a thing. It's not just a gift for us to possess, though that is included. But it's a person, the eternal life. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Now, this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life. That's obviously a gift. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so you can see there's a difference between the Son of God, who is the life, and then the gift of eternal life. And yet from that verse, verse 12, you see that the connection is so close, that whoever has the Son has life. It's that concept of abiding in him. You are in Christ, as Paul would say, if Paul were writing this. And then you have life because you are in him. And then verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Again, the gift aspect. But then look down at verse 20. 1 John 5. We know also that, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life. And then he says, with the Father. 1 John 1, verse 2. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Just as in John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Face to face with God. Eternally existing with the Father. And so we have life, we have word of life, eternal life, and then John says this life appeared. And this refers to who he is as a real man. The eternal life that has always existed from all eternity in perfect fellowship with the Father has now appeared in our world, and we've come to know him. And it's the only way that we can know the Father. God's life has now broken into this world, and John says, we know it. We were there, we saw it, and you can know it too. Notice how he emphasizes this. the use of we. How different these words would be if he were just saying, this is what I saw, or this is what I experienced, or let me tell you what Peter saw once upon a time. But over, he really emphasizes this aspect of the plurality of witnesses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify it to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life. How different it would have been if he was just saying, let me tell you what I saw. But he's emphasizing how true this is, that he really appeared, by saying, we, there were a whole bunch of us that saw what took place when God appeared in the flesh. His experience was intimate and personal. He mentions his eye, his ear, that which we have, we've seen it with our eyes, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at. We didn't get this out of a book. We didn't get this from secondhand report. We were there. We saw it. We heard it. We saw Jesus. We heard him. But thirdly, he says physical. There's the plural aspect. There's the personal aspect. We saw it and we heard it. But then he gets very physical. We handled it. We touched it with our hands. What we have looked at and our hands have touched. This is no ghost. This is not a vision. This is not something that just appeared. We touched him. We handled him. He uses a very particular word in the Greek that doesn't occur very often. It does occur in Luke 24, which I think is a very relevant passage that shows us what he's talking about. Luke 24 and beginning at verse 36. This is a post-resurrection appearance. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me. Handle me. Reach out. Grab hold of me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And so John wants us to understand we were there. We touched him. He washed our feet on that night in which he was betrayed. We touched him. He touched us. Thomas felt the wounds, put his hand in his side where the spear went. He touched the nail prints. Some of us handled his dead body when we put it in the tomb. I mean, there were people that touched his body, and they knew that he was dead, that he wasn't breathing. Said we. Some of us handled that. All of us handled him when he rose from the dead. We all touched his body when he rose, and Luke goes on to talk, and even eating fish with him to show that this is no ghost. This is not just a vision. This is a real human being, a man. Matthew 28 says the women grabbed his feet and worshipped him. I've read one author, Jeffrey Gibbs, that said Covenant Seminary in Concordia, the Lutheran Seminary. And he was puzzled by this. Why the emphasis on the women touching his feet? And he did a little research, and evidently in the history of art, ghosts don't have feet. You know, their bed sheet comes down to the bottom, and then they just kind of float around on the ground. And so he doesn't know if this is actually accurate or not, but the fact that he had feet and that people could grab his feet seems to show this is not a ghost. This is not somebody who's just floating in and out of our lives after the resurrection. He had a real body. The life, the word of life, the eternal life, the one that was with the Father appeared in our world, and we know it. We know he was here. John says, all of this we now proclaim. We're not only witnesses of his coming into the world, that he's true God and true man, but we are witnesses to you. What we know, we are now telling you. And he uses that word proclaim three times. We pass this on to you. You know, it began as a spoken message. People heard Jesus, they witnessed his death and resurrection, and they began to proclaim that. And we see those records in the book of Acts as they proclaim what happened. It was an oral message that was preached. And then eventually it's written down. And so we have Gospels. We have the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospel of John, Book of Acts, the Epistles. People started writing this down. John is writing it down. These things we write to you. He says this 13 times throughout the book. Either we write or I write. That oral message is being committed to a very tangible and permanent form. It's being written down. So that tonight, March, whatever it is, 9, 2014, we can bring what was written down and has been passed on to us. And what we do is take this written word and we read it, and I stand up here and proclaim it once again. It goes back into an oral form of communication where the word is preached. We proclaim this to you. And so it's by means of hearing and reading and believing what is proclaimed in the Bible and from the pulpit that you and I come to experience and possess this eternal life. And then John concludes with why we proclaim this. He says, first of all, we want you to experience divine fellowship, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God. I mean, this is how you come to know God. This is how you come to have fellowship with God. You enjoy friendship with God. It's by giving your attention to what is being proclaimed, what is written, what is being preached. Fellowship with the Father and with the Son. You can't have one without the other. 1 John 2, verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. I won't read the verses from John 14, but where Jesus says, I'm going away, and who is it, Thomas, that says, well, we don't know the way, and Jesus responds by saying, well, I'm the way, both the truth and the life. And it's on that occasion that he says, if you've seen, you know, they say, well, show us the Father, and we'll be really happy if you just show us the Father. And he says, I've been with you all this time, and you say, show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You can't have one without the other. Beware of very vague talk about God in our culture. Some people speak of Jesus and try to throw out all of the God content. You find this in liberal theologies, liberal perspectives. You find it in Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the cults. What we have here is a person who's special, but he's not God. That's the error that they make. Others speak of God, but they reject Jesus. I mean, this is New Age philosophies. It's Islam, the world, religions. We want to talk about God, and Jesus might be a good representative somewhere in there, but he's not fully God. You can't have one without the other. Beware of very vague talk about God when there's no mention of Jesus Christ. He says, we want you to experience divine fellowship, fellowship with God, fellowship with the Father and the Son, and fellowship with other believers. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. It's what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, the communion of saints, the fellowship of all true believers. And then he says, we want you to have joy in this fellowship with the life. Verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. An acronym. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. That's the key to joy. I know it's corny, but you won't forget it. Jesus, others, yourself. Real joy comes from putting Jesus first, and then putting others second, and then putting yourself last. Jesus is the life, the word of life, the eternal life that has appeared. He's God and man. Others, our fellowship is with one another. And John's going to emphasize this, that we are to love one another. And then yourself. You do that and you come to that full assurance that you are God's child and that you are in fellowship with Father and the Son. There are some wrong views out there about who Jesus Christ is. And there are some wrong views about the Christian life. And we all know, and maybe we are that person who struggles with full assurance, am I really a believer? Am I really God's child? Without that assurance, you will lead a defeated and frustrated life. And so John invites us with this little letter through what is proclaimed, what is written here, to experience that real life, full assurance of faith that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this letter, for John, for this writing. We thank you for the particular emphasis that you put in this letter. Help us to hear it, to think about it, to read it, memorize it, meditate upon it, feed upon it. Let it guide our prayers. Let us turn these very words into prayer. We thank you for the assurance that we have of the historical record of who Jesus is and what he has done. And we thank you that on this first day of the week, we can begin this week with this clear emphasis on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to walk through this week of life in fellowship with him, to know that our sins are forgiven, that you are with us. That what we have by being in a right relationship with you is this eternal life that can never be destroyed, never be lost. Grant us assurance of our position in you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.